chapters 2 to 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This section contains a lot of points, so let's start with an aerial overview of the segment, chapter by chapter. Chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. Section 1 begins in the most lofty language to declare that there is only one true and living God, who is infinite in being and perfection. God is infinite in his being, existing apart from the universe. The universe being all matter, energy, space, and time, God existed and exists quite apart from any of that. God is distinct from the universe and therefore not bound by it. That's what we mean by infinite. God is infinite in his perfection. The one person whose moral sense is the definition of goodness. God is unchangeable without being static. Because God is perfect, he can't get any worse, and because he's perfect, he can't get any better. He is unchangeable. Section 2 states that God is the source of all things. Everything owes to him its existence, and the implications of that are staggering. He is not dependent on anything in creation. He does not derive glory from us. Rather, he manifests his glory through us and even in us. His knowledge is complete. For him, nothing is uncertain. He rightfully is due the worship of every creature, along with whatever obedience he is pleased to require of us. Section 3 is a concise summary of what was previously defined by ancient creeds as the Trinity, one God in three persons, not three gods, not one God who wears three different hats, but three distinct persons who are essentially linked as one being. The Trinity is not someone's attempt at philosophy. It's simply a summary of how the Bible describes the living God. But it is a unique and amazing description. It means that God is not only personal, he is interpersonal, meaning that we need another person to manifest interpersonal qualities, like love, for example. But the Trinitarian God manifests all interpersonal qualities, such as love, in himself. He doesn't need someone else to love, because that love is within him, person to person. God does not, therefore, need us in order to love. Rather, he chooses to love us simply because he wants to. Chapter 3 moves on to one of the most profound insights of the confession, God's eternal decrees. A decree is an official, authoritative plan that precedes and guides action. Section 1 states the main idea, that God planned everything before he made anything. The point is that everything that exists, everything that happens, has a purpose which God designed beforehand. Try to imagine super blueprints that describe the whole universe as it will exist at every point in time. That means that God not only planned to create, his plan encompassed the ongoing and entire history of his creation. God not only had purposes for day one of the world, he had many purposes for day 1,000. He has purposes in play for today that have been prepared for in advance. People typically ask, wouldn't God's plan have to violate human free will? After all, people don't always want what God wants. But God knows the heart. He knows the nature of each of us. He knows exactly how each of us will live, what each of us will choose. And God builds all of that into his plans. Not only are our choices anticipated, he counts on them. He incorporates them into his plans perfectly. The point is that God plans for everything that will happen in such a way that our own choices are protected, even when those choices are bad ones. Section 2 notes that God doesn't adjust his plan according to what he sees is going to happen. That would not be a plan, that would be an observation. No, God's plan is genuine. It determines what actually happens. Section 3 follows these general truths down into our experience. Since God pre-plans all things to his glory, he must do the same when it comes to salvation and judgment. He pre-plans salvation and judgment so as to manifest his nature. In other words, to glorify himself in this universe, this world that exists to glorify him. Section 4 concludes that since God has planned for our salvation and judgment, the identities of all who are saved and all who are lost are certain, their number unchangeable. Not from our perspective, of course, but from God's perspective. When God decreed or planned for everything, he must have planned for each person's salvation or judgment. This lesson is made in 2021. God has to have known who was saved today in order to have planned from before the creation what's going to happen tomorrow. God's plans for our salvation or judgment incorporates the choices we will certainly make given our nature and the circumstances that God understands and has planned for completely. We don't know our own choices until we freely make them. But they all appear in God's decrees or blueprints before creation. Section 5 adds a new element, one that becomes central in the Bible. It will not be a surprise to discover that God's plan involves the judgment of sin. That's what you would expect from a holy and a good God. But as we shall soon discover, mankind is wholly fallen, willfully infected with sin, and therefore it would seem that God's plan for the human race must end in universal judgment. Judgment alone, however, would not fully display God's glory, the character, who he is. So at this point, we first encounter the concept of grace. What we deserve can only end in judgment. So the Lord conceived of a surprising plan, one that would allow him to express his love even to sinners. And that plan is based on grace, the simple good pleasure of God, just because he wants to. Now, how a holy God can love any sinner will not be explored until the confession deals with Christ in a little bit. But for now, the point is that God's plan, God's decrees, included an expression of grace to sinners, to allow him to love people who deserve to be judged, without himself becoming sinful. The salvation he is planning can't have anything to do with what we deserve, or it wouldn't work. And for that reason, it's going to be called grace. Section 6 observes that God's plan not only includes end results, like salvation, but also includes all the many, many details necessary to get those results. The Bible explains salvation as a very particular and involved process. Not for us, but for God. It involves God calling us, justifying us, adopting us, sanctifying us, and ultimately glorifying us. That's a lot of work. And God did not simply plan for many to be saved. He planned for the countless details necessary for that to happen. Everything involved in Christ's work and everything involved in the Holy Spirit's work, which connects God's people to Christ. Section 7 states that since all things are created for the purpose of displaying God's glory, then God's glory must also be displayed even in those who are not saved. God's fair, consistent, passionate, eternal rejection or judgment of sin will display his beautifully righteous and holy character, and it displays him differently but just as well as salvation does. And finally, Section 8 states that the part of God's decrees involving predestination, that is, the pre-planning of our salvation, are very hard to understand. Hard to understand for anyone. When we try to overlay predestination onto our minds, we can't understand it. We can't fit it in with our choices. We forget that God's mind is many dimensions larger than ours. To him, it all makes sense. No person is violated in terms of their will. Everything, however, is planned. So it is important, since that's a difficult thing to understand, it's important to take care how we handle what the Bible says about predestination. Not rejecting it because we can't fully understand it, even though the Bible teaches it. And certainly not by thinking that the fact that we are saved makes us somehow better than the unsaved. That's just ridiculous. The Bible's teaching on predestination should lead to humble thanksgiving and praise, and also confidence that the salvation God begins in us has been planned for a long time, and he won't quit until our salvation reaches its eternal goal. Chapter 4 moves on from God planning for everything he will accomplish in the universe to the initial creation which sets his plans in motion. Section 1 affirms the Bible's declaration that God created all things, absolutely all things other than himself, all created from nothing. This one simple fact underlies God's ownership of the universe and his rights to our obedience. He created us. People create small dead gods to worship, but the living God, he created us. This section also mentions the biblical pattern of creation as occurring over 6 days, understood in the confession as literal 24-hour days. Note, however, that today in the PCA, this time frame is not considered essential to the pattern of Genesis. Other understandings that of that time frame of creation are accepted if they are the result of honest and competent biblical interpretation. Section 2 focuses on God's specific creation of mankind, highlighting the intellectual and moral dimension of being in God's image, along with our dominion over all life on earth. Section 2 explains that when we were created, humanity had freedom to obey God, but also the freedom to disobey. There was a totally free choice. The creation of mankind began a special process of God glorifying himself in our world on planet Earth. Chapter 5 deals with everything else God does over time after creation to implement the plan that he made before he started. It's titled On Providence. Section 1 defines providence as God's ongoing, continuous, and wondrous action to achieve everything he planned. If his eternal decrees were like a master blueprint and creation was the laying of the original foundation and accumulation of all the necessary building materials, then providence is all the construction God has been doing since and is still doing to build a universe whose total history will reveal his awesome character. Section 2 stresses that not only does the universe accomplish what God originally intended, but God makes most of it happen through natural cause and effect. One event, one decision causes another, on and on and on down through history, as God's original plan naturally unfolds. However, says Section 3, natural cause and effect cannot always accomplish what God desires. In those situations, God suspends his ordinary providence of natural cause and effect to accomplish what needs to be done. In other words, God does genuine miracles when necessary to accomplish his purposes. Section 4 goes on to say that since God has planned for everything and providence makes sure that it happens, then even sin is part of God's providence. In other words, in order for the story of our world to completely reveal God's glory, both good and evil must be allowed to happen, so that God's response to good and God's response to evil together reveal his character. But it's important to note that while God allows evil to be chosen, he never chooses it himself. While he allows us to sin, he never will. That is part of what the story of our world will demonstrate. Section 5 mentions another implication, that the Lord providentially makes use of troubles and temptations and suffering in our own life. If sin is going to be allowed, then there's going to be misery to contend with, at least temporarily. Section 5 suggests some ways that God may use this in the lives of His children. For example, causing us to discover our own weakness, or teaching us to better recognize sin, and, of course, teaching us to find our strength in Him. Section 6 says that sin not only hardens the human heart, but if someone is particularly determined to resist God's grace, God may respond by giving such a one over to even greater hardness of heart, which will resist grace all the more, and it becomes a sad downward spiral. Section 7 says that while God's providence deals with all creatures, He takes special care to watch over His own people. Nothing happens anywhere in the world that God cannot use in some way to bless us. Everything depends on who God is. The Apostle John encouraged us to diligently avoid idolatry, and he wasn't saying that to non-Christians, but to all the brothers and sisters in Christ's church. Because the true and living God revealed in the Bible is a specific being, a being so much bigger and better than the alternatives we tend to repeatedly raise up. It is always easier for Christians to worship a condensed, stripped-down, smaller version of God than the one revealed in Scripture. A God, an idol, really, that we can be comfortable with. A God we completely understand. A God without any mystery, who we think will stay within our boundaries, like a dog in a fenced yard, more of a beloved pet than a master. The confession boldly attempts to display unvarnished biblical truth, realizing that the Bible leaves us with questions we cannot fully answer. What the Bible reveals about God is magnificent, it's awesome, but not entirely comfortable. Like the literary character of Aslan, the living God is indeed very good, but He is not at all safe. Not someone we can put in a box. Until we are perfected in glory, it will always be a stretch for sinners like us to worship a God we cannot control. Think again of the biblical themes that are underlined by the confession. The biblical God is unique. He's real. He's the only God who really exists. We will never be able to take His measure. He's a mountain we will never climb to the top. He's an ocean we will never cross to a far boundary. When we say infinite, we mean that we cannot even imagine all of Him. And yet, among all the creatures that we know of in the universe, we can know Him instinctively, easily. When our alienation is resolved, we can know Him as a person. Know Him intimately, not as a collection of ideas only, but know Him. Looking at the eternal decrees, we learn that God is intentional about everything. Everything He does is planned, is designed to accomplish His will. The entire purpose of giving us a will is that we might choose to work with God to accomplish His. The Bible will focus particularly on the surprising purpose that we might not expect, and that is to provide grace to many. Regardless of how difficult it might be for Him, He will make grace happen. That's another key aspect of how the biblical God is absolutely unique. This one detail of His decrees is the main theme of the Bible, Because if we are to know Him, it is crucial for us to understand and to embrace and to rely on His grace. Creation. Creation declares God's sovereignty. Sovereignty. This is a crucial observation of Reformed theology. It's part of that system of doctrine we're looking for. The concept of sovereignty is a mashup combining His unlimited power and His absolute authority. Of the living God, we may say that there is nothing He cannot do, and He can, in fact, He will accomplish everything He sets out to do. Faith in this God does not use situations to test His sovereignty or His promises, but it assumes God's sovereignty. It assumes His promises in every situation. And that enables us to deal with reality, deal with the way things actually are, rather than keep yearning for the way we would do things if we were God. And then providence. God, the living God, the biblical God, is always 100% in control. He is accomplishing over time everything He planned, no matter what life feels like. God is right now accomplishing His purposes. And we always have a choice whether we want to consciously be a part of that, part of accomplishing His will on earth as it is in heaven. In providence, the confession declares that we can believe what we cannot always see, that God always chooses to tie His glory with our good, the good of His people. In the long haul, God works all things for their good, and we can believe that even when we cannot see it in the moment. Everything that exists is built on who God is. And the Christian faith rests entirely on who we understand God to be. Next time, we'll look at Chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Till then, God bless.